God's Word to Psalm, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 87. If you remember from Paul's epistles to both Ephesians and Colossians, in exhorting us to sing the Psalms, part of that exhortation is that we are to admonish one another in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so how can we admonish one another if we do not keep before our eyes and our mind the meanings of particular psalms? So we will take up this psalm, Psalm 87. We've titled it The Lord's Zion. If you would like a subtitle, we'll say The Doctrine of the Church in the book of Psalms, or in Psalm 87. Psalm 87, hear the word of our Lord. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments will say, all my springs are in you. Sometimes we are tempted when it comes to our doctrine and our understanding of the goal or the purpose of the church to look almost exclusively to the New Testament, or even exclusively to the book of Acts, and particularly those opening chapters. But what we find here is that this psalm lays a very solid foundation for our understanding of why the church exists and what the church is to do. And so as we consider the Lord's Zion, as it's called here, we will look at three particular aspects. First, its foundation, its design, and finally, its citizens. So look again at verse 1. Verse 1 says, His foundation is in the holy mountains. And I want you to pay particular attention to that pronoun that begins the verse. His foundation. His foundation. By this we are to understand, first, that the church, the covenant community, is established by the Lord. It is His foundation. It is no one else's. We are told in the New Testament that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles. And who are the prophets and apostles but servants of the God, of the one true and living God? We are also told that with that foundation, the chief cornerstone is none else than Christ Himself. So the foundation upon which the church is built is established by God. And where is it established? It is established in the holy mountains. And think for a moment why the psalmist would use the phrase holy mountains. Why is that the description of where this church, where this covenant community is established? Why doesn't it just say that His foundations are in the earth, or His foundations are in the Middle East, or in any particular location? Why does He specify mountains, and particularly holy mountains? Well, first, We are to understand that when God creates and when He recreates, He does so according to His own character. He does so according to His own likeness. And so we would expect our God, who is holy, that when He goes and creates, that He would create holy things. When He establishes a covenant community, that He is establishing not just a community that has been saved from bondage to sin, but He's establishing a community that is a holy community. And so the first thing that we notice then is that it is described as holy because it reflects God. Which then tells us a little something about our role having come into the covenant community, does it not? It's not just the fact that the Lord establishes the foundation of His church, but then He calls His church, He calls His covenant community to be reflections, to be, as it were, mirrors, where when you look into it, it is not you and I in our sinfulness that we see, but it's Christ. We are, as a church, to be holy as our God who established the church is holy. Now, why does it go on and say that this foundation is in the holy mountains? Why is that? What are the holy mountains? Well, historically, the holy mountains would have been Mount Moriah, where the city of Jerusalem was built and where the temple was established. And why is that significant? Well, it's significant because the Lord chose that place. He chose that place for where He would dwell with His people. Now, of course, we affirm that our God is present everywhere, right? But He dwells in a special place. In a special place with special significance. And here, that is the holy mountains. That's not to say that His presence is not elsewhere at the same time, but it's a special presence found on the holy mountains. And then the mountain becomes holy. It becomes holy because of the God who chooses to dwell there. Think for a moment about Christ. And think about, you remember the regulations with regard to leprosy and other sorts of diseases, how humans could be made unclean according to the Mosaic system. But what happens when Christ is walking on the earth and He comes in contact with the unclean? It's not Christ who is tainted and made unclean, but it is the unclean who are then cleansed. And so it shows that any time God is present in this special way, that God effects change in those around Him or in those that He's dwelling with. And that change is a change to holiness. It's a change to greater conformity to who God is. We often describe that as sanctification. And so there's a responsibility then, not just for us to passively wait as if we can sit in our pews or sit in our homes and expect that one day, by sitting on our hands, we will become holy. We become holy as we come into the presence of God. And we are to do that privately in our homes through what we would call private and family worship. And we also do that in a very unique and special way as we gather here each Lord's Day to worship the Lord. We gather and we come into this special presence of our God. So it's a foundation that the Lord Himself lays, and it's established in holiness and in the holy mountains where He chooses to dwell. We should note that while Jerusalem was that place of special dwelling with God's people in days of old, that is no longer the case. God's special dwelling is not tied to one particular location. Otherwise, you would all have to travel to Kansas and Denison specifically. No, the Lord's special dwelling with His people is wherever His people have gathered together and come to worship Him. Whether that is in Rochester, New York, Denison, Kansas, Costa Rica, or over in Cyprus. The Lord establishes His foundations in those holy spiritual mountains wherever His saints, His people, are gathered together. Now look also at the design. I realize we're moving slow. It'll pick up in just a little bit. Notice the design next. The design of this city. The design of Zion. Look in verses 2 and 3. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. There's a distinction being made here. Your translation may say dwellings, it may say tents. But there's a distinction being made between the gates of Zion, signifying the whole city, the whole community, and the tents or the dwellings being individual houses. And notice, first, that by this dwellings of Jacob, it's not saying the Lord doesn't love them. It's not saying that. And so what we should learn from that is that there is a responsibility for each of us individually and as individuals to own our faith. There's a responsibility to, as individuals, to come before the Lord and to bow our knees to Him, to submit to His rule and reign in our lives. But it goes beyond that. Like that's not just where Christianity starts and stops. We could say in a certain sense, that's where it begins. Just like as a child is born, they begin in a family, right? And then in time, they are brought to be baptized into God's family. So it doesn't remain as merely this individual or family sort of relationship. It extends and expands beyond that. And so when we read of gates, the gates of Zion, and that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, we are to understand by the gates of Zion, the individuals or the families that are gathered together to form one covenant community. And so you could say that it is the gathering of smaller units into a much larger family unit. And the Lord is saying that He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The covenant community, as a community, has been designed by God to include individuals, but not to be about the individuals. It is designed by God to reflect and to mirror the Lord, His holiness, and all of His attributes to the world around, them. And think about that. Think about that as a regular theme. A regular theme, not just throughout the New Testament, but all throughout Scripture. There's always this gathering of people into a community. And it's from that community that they're then sent out. And to the point where the author of the book of Hebrews tells his audience not to neglect the gathering together of believers. And how many exhortations in Paul's letters, in the Gospels, do we find of individuals' responsibilities toward other people within the broader covenant community? The very design of the church, of the covenant people, is of individuals and families who own the faith personally being brought into a larger community where they may express that faith in how they live and how they interact with one another. And also notice that it is through that expression in the community, that corporate expression, that we are told the world will know that we are Christ's disciples. The world will know we are Christ's disciples not by what systematic theologies we read, not by what psalter we sing from, not by what city our church is in, not by what clothes we wear. The world will know we are Christ's disciples, not by our personal professions of faith, but by our love for the covenant community. God has so designed the church that we cannot get away from the corporate nature. We cannot escape it. And to say that we could go off, that we could go off into the woods, to the pond, or any other social gathering and experience God in just the same way that we could in worship on Sundays, it shows a failure to understand God's intent in saving a people and bringing them together. Finally, let's turn to our final point. It's citizens. Notice in verses 4 and 5, I will make mention of Rahab. Your translation may say Egypt. They're intending Egypt in either case. I will make mention of Egypt and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia, Tyre, and with Ethiopia, this one was born there. I want you to notice first that the mentioning of Egypt and Babylon, these two nations symbolize in a very real way for the original audience the historic enemies of God's people. How many stories do we find? How many accounts of Israel fighting with Egypt? Or think of even the book of Exodus, the vast majority of that book, roughly half of it, is detailing their captivity, and then they're being freed from that captivity. And as they've been freed, being then chased down by Pharaoh and his armies. And think of Babylon. Babylon makes an appearance quite often in the historical books as well as in the prophets. These are ancient and historic enemies. They are the go-to examples of those that hate God and hate His people. And what is said of these enemies? This one was born there. This one was born in Zion. Notice also when it says Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia, this is describing the nations, the enemies of the people of God that are close by. Those that are their neighbors who don't act very neighborly towards them. So it's both the historic enemies and it is the nations surrounding. And what is said of all of these nations, of all of these peoples, those who have fought with Israel and have led Israel at various times into idolatry, what is said is that the Lord will count them as born in Zion. Now, we are not to understand this as saying that there will be a universal salvation given to all nations, but we are to read this as those who turn to the Lord, those who seek His face, even though they come from Egypt and Babylon, even though they were warring against Israel as part of the Philistine armies, that if they come to the Lord, they will not be made into second-class citizens, but they will be made as natural-born citizens. They're not just granted citizenship. They are granted citizenship with full rights, as if they were truly, actually born in Jerusalem. Think about that. These nations, and we have a very pointed example of this taking place in the book of Jonah, and also a very pointed example of what happens when we are solely focused on our own national identity. But what's recorded is that the citizens of Zion include not only those born in Zion, or to put it another way, includes not only Jews who bow the knee to Christ, but it includes also all the Gentiles from every nation who would turn to Christ. And what is said of them is not that they were born in Egypt and they journeyed to Jerusalem. It is said they were born in Zion. And notice in verse 5, it repeats it. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And catch this phrase, and the Lord and the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples. This one was born there. Do you think that is an important theme in these verses? This one was born there. This one was born in her. This one was born there. The point that the psalmist is getting at is that when it comes to the church, when it comes to those who are citizens of Zion, citizens of that celestial city, what we gain principally when we come to Zion is a new identity. We gain a new citizenship that is to come before all other identities and citizenships. And so we ought to think of ourselves first and foremost, not as citizens of the United States, though temporarily we are. We should think of ourselves as citizens of Zion. And our goal being not just to say, I am a citizen of Zion, and so whatever happens, happens, and we'll just wait around and see what the Lord has for us next. How do you think it is that those from Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia were brought into Zion? How shall they hear without a preacher? You see, the church has a responsibility to be proactive in recruiting new citizens for Zion. The church has a responsibility to see to it that as much as it depends upon us, that there will be those from Iraq and Mexico and Canada and Europe. I'm not going to name all the different countries. I can't do that. But it should be our goal to have the Lord's Zion represented of every nation in the world, and every nation in the world in which we live, in the time in which we live. And the goal is not so that we can build our church and say, what a glorious church. But it's so that when the world sees us, or even when we just see us, that we declare the greatness of our God. Glorious things, we're told in verse 3, are spoken of you, O city of God. Glorious things spoken of Zion as the Lord's people are brought into the holiness of the Lord. Did you notice in Isaiah how it spoke about our filthiness being washed away. And then in Revelation, where it picks up on that theme again. And it's kind of weird, isn't it, that Scripture would use blood as a washing agent? Like, it really doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. Blood stains. It doesn't wash out. But the beauty of the gospel is that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all the stains of sin. And not only does it cleanse us as individuals, but then we are all brought into the same covenant community. And so we have a community made up of people that we wouldn't normally hang out with. We wouldn't normally want anything to do with. And yet, that's part of the glory of the church. That people who otherwise, humanly speaking, have nothing in common would say glorious things about this covenant community. And the psalm ends on this note, saying, the singers and the players of instruments on instruments say, all my springs are in you. And that is my source of life, source of vitality. All come from Zion. Not because, naturally speaking, Zion has special waters, but because Zion is established by the Lord, Zion has those cleansing waters, those life-giving waters. So then Zion becomes this wellspring of life because it has the waters that the Lord provides. And so, beloved, if you find yourself wondering, why is it that I wrestle with this sin or with that sin, or why is it that I'm constantly battling with depression and anxiety? Why is it? The first question really that we need to take up and that we need to answer is, am I coming into the presence of the Lord? Am I going to those fountains of living water? And is my soul being restored, coming under the Word of God? You see, we cannot expect sanctification to take place if we are neglecting the means that God has provided for that sanctification to take place. We can't expect to grow in our love for one another for not spending time with one another. We can't expect to grow in our understanding of Scripture if we're not spending time in the Scriptures. We cannot expect to grow in our knowledge for who God is and how God works if we aren't spending time with God in His Word and in prayer. And then the church will not have that sanctifying effect that it is supposed to have if we as the church are not corporately partaking in these very same means of grace. So let's summarize it with this. The doctrine of the church found in this passage is that the church is established by God. And it's established as God takes individuals and families and He works salvation in their hearts through the working of the Holy Spirit, where they come to bow their knees to King Jesus. And then as those individuals and families bow the knees to King Jesus, they are brought into the city of Zion. They are brought into another community where they have responsibilities not just to their kids or to their parents, but now they have responsibilities to the rest of the community. And that community exists to shine the light of God's holiness on all within its gates, and to be a city on a hill, a lamp whose light will not be put out, so that the nations, those who were once enemies of God, would now bow the knee, come to King Jesus, to the city of Zion, bow the knee, and join as citizens, as natural born citizens. And all to the end that God would be glorified, the glory of God proclaimed, not just in the Zion of God in Rochester, New York, but all throughout the world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this reminder. This reminder, on the one hand, that you establish your church as those who have been brought into your heavenly city, to the city of Zion. While we do not establish your church, we do have responsibilities within your church as your people. And Father, these responsibilities are not easy. Sometimes we want to think that we are the ones who establish a work, that we are the ones who establish a church. So sometimes we can exalt ourselves, to a degree that is idolatrous. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would help us to remember that you build your church. You have laid its foundations, and that you will see to it that the church continues to be built. Father, in our society that is very, very focused on the individual, what I want, what I need, what is good for me, we so often forget to think about others, or we just refuse to. But Father, we've been reminded in your word today that when you save a people, you bring us into a community. And so, Father, we ask that you would cause us to love one another, to value one another. We ask that you would cause us to think first of the interests of others and then look to our own interest. Help us, O God, to prioritize this community that you have established. Help us especially to prioritize this community in Rochester, the Rochester RP Church. Father, help us to pursue holiness, not only as individuals, but as a church. That faithfulness to right doctrine would result in love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and love for our neighbors who don't know Christ. And Father, we ask that you would cause this church, this particular site of the city of Zion, to be a place where the Gentiles are brought in. We ask that you would, oh Father, that you would bless the efforts, the evangelistic efforts, the efforts in growing in sanctification. We ask that you would bless all of these, not so that we could say, look how great this church is, or look how great these elders are, or look how great these people are. But Father, we ask that you would grant growth in the faith and grant revival so that the glories of God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit would be declared throughout this city. Father, we confess that far too often we do not value the means of grace that you have given. Far too often we prioritize anything and everything else without realizing it really is to the detriment of our own souls. God, we ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would forgive us of this sin of setting ourselves up as idols that we serve instead of you. And Father, we are reminded of the words of the beloved apostle who told us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have. We thank you for forgiving us of our idolatry. And we ask, O God, that you would help us through the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts to keep Christ always before our eyes, to take up your word out of a love for Christ and a love for you and the planning that you did to teach us of our need for a Savior before giving us our Savior, showing us that we needed Christ so that we would appreciate the salvation which he gives. Father, we lift up our covenant children. Long ago, you made a promise to Abraham. And you promised him that you would be God to him and to his children after him, throughout their generations. And the Apostle Peter reminds us in the book of Acts that this promise applies to us. And the Apostle Paul also reminds us that this promise applies even to Gentiles, again, like us, saying that it is the spiritual offspring who are the true offspring. And so, Father, we lift up our covenant children. And we ask that you would grant us the privilege of seeing our children come to faith in Christ. Father, help us as we take up that responsibility to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Help us to be deliberate in our parenting, that as we discipline and instruct them, that they would see the love of God our Father through that instruction. Father, forgive us as parents of all the times when we are angry without cause. Forgive us of the times that we provoke our children to wrath, when we discourage them. And Father, we ask that you would work salvation in the hearts of our little ones. We're bringing them to Jesus, asking that our King would bless them. And God, our Father, if you would do that, we would indeed be very blessed. Father, help us. Help us as we look around in our communities, as we see our neighbors engaging in sin and sinful lifestyles. Help us to look at them and to see them as those lost without Christ, without God and without hope in the world. And Father, grant to us a merciful disposition towards them. And lead us, Father, to share Christ, to share the gospel and the good news of Jesus with our neighbors, our friends, our family, our coworkers, and anyone else who may be within our sphere of life. Father, we thank you for this time that we have had to come into your presence to worship you. And we pray, O God, that having worshiped you this morning, and as we continue worshiping you, we ask that you would cause our hearts to grow in our love for you. We ask that what we hear and what we've read, what we've sung and what we will sing, will so take root in our hearts that it will carry us through the week and bring us to another day when we may worship you in spirit and in truth. And this we pray, that Christ, our King and our Savior, would be glorified in our lives and through us in the community. Amen.